Good morning. My name is Stephen. I have the privilege of serving as the lead pastor here at All Souls, and we are in the season in the church known as Eastertide, that period after Easter, before Pentecost Sunday. And this morning we're starting a five-week series walking through a bit of some concepts in the Old Testament about what it looks like to live the resurrected life that Jesus makes possible on that first Easter morning. What is the kind of community that God intended for his people to live? What is the shape of the society in which he intended for them to live? Well, I've said a lot about the reality of the fact that we live in a post-Christian culture. And it's not the case that in a culture like that religion has gone away. It's just kind of morphed and taken a different shape. It's shifted in a lot of ways. The theologian Leslie Newbegin predicted back in the 1970s that we would see, as society became gradually more secular, the rise in what he called political religions, where worshiping communities, and what he meant by that is that, you know, churches, worshiping communities that used to use things like church tradition, sacred texts like the Bible, to kind of define how they would think about morality and how they would find meaning in society, that people would inherently start looking at political or ideological or cultural tribes to kind of define reality and to carve out ways that they live and move and operate in the world. And those of us who practice the way of Jesus have to stay committed to his vision of reality. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to spend some time taking our cues from the Bible that Jesus read, the Old Testament, about how we walk in the way of justice, mercy, and humility. With that, I'd like to invite Susie to come and read our scripture passage from the prophet Micah.
Prayer. Lord, your teachings often troubled and confused your disciples, and we confess your teachings are often hard for us still. By the power of the Holy Spirit, bless us with the ability to understand, the humility to submit to, and faith to rest and live in the truth of your word. Amen. Micah 6:1-8. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done for you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Walter McMillan was held on death row in Alabama for 6 years, and then he was released in 1993 after it was discovered that he had been locked away for a crime that he did not commit. Walter's lawyer was a man named Brian Stevenson, and his story became the subject of a book and later a film, Just Mercy. As I pointed out in the first service, Susie was in the film, Just Mercy. Stevenson founded the Equal Justice Initiative to combat the crisis of mass incarceration in the United States, where currently, as of today, more than 6 to 10 times as many people find their way imprisoned than in any other industrialized nation, most of whom are black and brown image bearers. There have been no shortage of books, investigative reports, scholarly articles, documentaries written and filmed on that subject. And so what was it that gave Just Mercy such notoriety? What made it so much more popular than the others? Well, it's that when Bryan Stevenson told the story of mass incarceration, he certainly included all the facts, all the numbers, all the statistics. He spoke clearly about the crisis and the history behind the subversion of rights and equality that had slowly over time become enshrined in law, that started back with the transatlantic slave trade through Jim Crow segregation right up until the present. It's just that when Stevenson described all of that, it sounded like this: Henry, Charlie, Herbert, Walter. He told their stories. He made it personal. A story invites you into things. It makes it participatory. There's this idea out there in the popular religious imagination that the Old Testament is all about justice, and then the New Testament is about the supplanting of justice with mercy. Cards on the table, I think that's a really bad view of things. Justice and the righteousness of God are woven all throughout the New Testament. Jesus is the justice and the righteousness of God. But if we are looking to the Bible to present some sort of, you know, meta theory about what justice is or a dictionary style definition of justice, we're going to be sorely disappointed. In her book, Getting Involved with God, the Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis notes that the dominant overarching character of how Israel talks about God from Genesis all through the way through the prophets is through testimony about what God has done, that God reveals God's character through action. In other words, God tells a story. And the prophets don't, they don't have this theory of justice that they throw down at us. They point to the actions instead of a God who is relentlessly personal, whose primary way of showing the divine character are through actions that get enshrined in that story. And the rest of the Old Testament, when God has something to say, when he wants to get Israel's attention, he goes back to that story where his justice and his righteousness are on full display. He goes back to the Exodus. And that is what God is doing in Micah chapter 6. In the first couple of verses, God evokes the image of a courtroom. The children of Israel are in the docks. The mountains and hills that have been present from the dawn of creation are called to bear witness for the prosecution, who turns out to be none other than God. And the charge is failing to remember their story, failing to remember that their whole lives have unfolded because of God's relentless grace. They have been created in and sustained by God's love. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Like a good episode of Law and Order, Micah is taking his place as the assistant DA. But he doesn't charge the people with breaking a specific law. Instead, he charges them with breaking God's heart. He contends that they have failed to remember God's character by failing to remember God's actions. And so he says, remember your journey that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Remember your story. Remember what you've been through. Remember how God has shown up to you. And so he uses the first of these two Hebrew words throughout the Old Testament. They're also in these eight verses to describe God's justice. Those two words are tzedekah and mishpat. And the word that is translated first as righteousness is tzedekah. And I've spent some time on this in the past, but just a little bit of a reminder of what that word means. It captures the sense of both the personal, inward acts of righteousness, the kinds of things that are shaped by practices like prayer and scripture reading and being in corporate worship, the things that allow our hearts to be shaped more and more like and patterned after the heart of Jesus. But it is also a word that describes the outward character of a person who has that inward righteousness, that inward sense of God's character built into them, a life that is generous, that is kind, that is merciful, that is other-centered. And so maybe a better translation of this word, tzedakah, is simply just to do the right thing, to choose what is right. And so Micah is pleading with the people to remember your journey so that you would know what God's justice, what God's character, what God's righteousness look like. And why does he tell them that? Well, because we forget. The story of Scripture from the first days of after creation all the way through the Exodus is a story about how humans have a hard time remembering that they stand on a foundation of God's grace and God's kindness. That grace and justice are God's abiding cause all throughout the Bible. That grace is not just some New Testament concept that Paul made up. No, it is the ground floor of our existence. We wake up each morning into a world we did not make. We live and move in a salvation we did absolutely nothing to earn or contribute to. And so Micah begins to circle around the witness stand with these unrelenting questions. Who is it that gave you the life that you enjoy? When you were in trouble, who was it that rescued you? The old addictions to power and greed, the lost dreams, when you were alone, who is it that gave you every relationship that you cherish? How could you forget that everything about you is a gift of grace? And the thing about humanity is when we forget our story, that's when the worst things happen. Ignatius of Loyola notes that all sin is rooted in a lack of gratitude. And his conviction is that if our hearts are not calibrated toward God, toward what God has done for us, that we will inevitably turn toward all the things that we have left undone. And we cannot love others with the kind of unrelenting love that God has shown to us when our hearts are full of anxiety about ourselves. And so then Micah switches positions. He goes in verse 6 from being the prosecutor, making God's case, to the accused mounting a defense. With what shall I come before the Lord, he asks, and bow myself before God on high? It's his way of saying, what is it that you want, God? What's it going to take to settle our little problem here? Shall I come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Is that good enough? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? And if you recognize, you know, the questions, they're the kind of questions that would come from a person who's looking to get their way out of trouble, right? Looking to maybe bribe the judge a little bit. Just tell me what it is I got to do. And questions like that reveal a kind of amnesia. It's the reason that God has brought his people into court in the first place is that they began acting like the God who rescued them was some dusty relic of a forgotten past. That God was some helpless deity looking for a handout. In the words of that great prophet, Bono, it's like they were trying to help God across the street like God was some little old lady. But God isn't after worship and sacrifice. God is not needing a big, you know, boost to his ego. God desires shalom. That rich state of affairs where everyone on earth that he created is made to flourish. That binding together of gods and humans with all of creation in justice and righteousness and in love. That is what God desires. That place where injustice is unimaginable because people's hearts are turned toward God and so turned toward each other. And so by the time that he gets to verse 8, Micah can hold back no longer. He breaks into his own story to speak directly to Israel and directly to you and me. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. In other words, you don't need to ask the question about what it is that you are supposed to do. The only way you can get confused about what you are supposed to do is if you forget what story you are a part of. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, in our particular cultural moment, there are all sort of other stories out there that have rival visions of what justice and mercy are all about. And for most of those stories, humility isn't even on the radar. And the thing that Micah wants to make clear that is that you must never confuse believing in justice with the requirement to do justice. God is not impressed with the sincerity of our beliefs about justice. God is not impressed with the yard signs proclaiming that we think the right way about how justice plays itself out in the social sphere. What God wants is flourishing in the city. And that brings us to the second word for justice, mishpat. And this is kind of more the public enshrining of law and the formal process of rectifying wrongs. It's the kind of justice that gets codified in our legal system. It's the kind of justice that makes space for when things go wrong to be made right. I love Amy Sherman's definition. She writes that mishpat's most basic meaning is to treat people equitably. It means since people have equal worth, each is due equal treatment. In short, judicial, legislative, and executive power must not be used to oppress some people while favoring others. Full stop. And maybe the best way to distinguish between these two words, one more characterized of righteousness, the other of justice, is that if tzedekah is to have one's character and the fulcrum of one's heart turned toward what is right, then mishpat is to make sure that what is right is actually done in the social sphere, to make sure that it becomes the normative pattern in society, so that what is broken can be repaired, so that those who are vulnerable can be lifted up. I mean, this is what the entire Old Testament law is about in rather painstaking detail. And so again, the prophetic tradition in the Old Testament does not give a grand theory about justice, so much as it paints a picture of what it is that the law is trying to produce. And sometimes that picture is in bright, vivid colors. This is what tzedekah looks like. It's wolves lying down with lambs. It's swords that are beaten into plowshares. It's justice rolling like a river. But sometimes it also has to appear as a photo negative. And in a photo negative, you know, all of the colors are inverted and you have to do something to it in order to make things right. There's some process that it takes for all the vividness to come out. And this is what mishpat is, the making of things right. Just as a point of, you know, self-awareness here, I recognize that that analogy is kind of running out of steam. People don't know what film is anymore, so... Like, give it 10 years of that, people, what? What are you talking about? And so the thing is that when Micah, when Isaiah, when Amos, when Jeremiah, when they walk the streets of Israel and Judea, they are so startled by the reality in which the wealthy are using their wealth to oppress the poor, in which the poor are being used to enrich the wealthy. So they tell the people to either, you got to start doing justice, or you got to stop calling yourselves the people of God. And the Gospels, they don't actually spend a whole lot of time telling us what Jesus' personal opinions are on the pressing justice issues of his day. He seemed ambivalent about engaging in the debates about Jewish-Samaritan relations. Instead, he sat with a Samaritan woman at the heat of the day at a well, and he made a Samaritan woman the first evangelist. Jesus didn't take the bait when the Pharisees asked him to, you know, offer a treatise on taxation. Instead, he takes a coin and he says, give to God what is God's, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But he warned against the trappings of wealth, and he praised a woman who gave out of her poverty and said, you want to know what God's heart looks like? It looks like that woman who put in everything she had so that others could thrive. Jesus spoke out clearly and forcefully against adultery, which probably played well among the law-conscious Pharisees. But he also just as forcefully asked that no one condemn an adulteress, which undoubtedly left those same morally upright men tearing their robes and plucking out their beards. Jesus didn't have a whole lot to say about the occupying Roman army issue, aside from telling his disciples to put away their swords and telling those who pierced his hands and feet that they were forgiven. All along the way, Jesus cared for the people who had been beaten down by these issues. Jesus didn't just talk about justice, he embodied it. And he calls his people to do the same. So, you know, in a few months, as the national rhetoric heats up and questions about justice play out in the public space, in debates, and if we have any debates, I don't even know what's going to happen this year. People will offer all kinds of thoughts. It'll be talking heads giving us their opinion about, you know, individual responsibility, how much that plays a part, how much social systems play a part, and how public policy, what role does it play in the growing wealth gap between the poor and the rich. And in the midst of all that, it can be really attractive to hear, well, here's the Christian solution. And depending on your bent, you can find a right-wing version of that. You can find a left-wing version of that. I will tell you, people have been debating about it for a couple millennia, and so I'm not going to go into my study in the next 5 weeks and come out with an answer for you. But on a very basic level, this call to humility, to consider others as better than yourselves, applies not just to our interpersonal relationships, it applies to our larger social systems, it applies to how you vote. Jesus was concerned about bringing the deepest kind of healing, social, economic, spiritual. We split those things apart. There is no indication in the Bible that the God of the universe does. But that said, let me be clear. People of good faith can think wildly different things about how that plays out on the policy level. And what Micah is telling us that having opinions about justice is the easy part. What is much harder is to follow Jesus to the places where he will introduce us to the people behind the issues. Perhaps the people who are trapped underneath the weight of the issues. Every justice issue has names, has faces, has stories that will break your heart. Case in point, I was listening to a podcast this last week with Melissa Carney, who's a professor of economics at the University of Maryland. And she recently published what has surprisingly become a controversial book, surprising to her, called The Two-Parent Privilege, in which she makes a data-driven case as an economist that a stable two-parent household is the most advantageous structure for children to be raised. Wildly controversial idea. And you know, she describes herself as a card-carrying progressive, a liberal economist who makes no moral claims about the shape that these family forms take, but she was taken aback by how much backlash she got and the way that her book was received and how divided actually the opinions were. On the one hand, she had all this invective leveled toward her by academics and elites and the Ivy League trained journalist class, whose training largely is outside her field of economics, by the way. But at the same time, while she was getting all that heat from people who were, you know, the elites, she received tremendous support and letters of thanks from social workers, from the largely single mothers whom she interviewed as part of her fieldwork, who said, finally, somebody hears the reality of my life. And she just was wondering aloud in the interview, do elites and policymakers even know people who are poor? That's a really important question. But it's also Micah's question to the church. How do you do justice for people who are vulnerable if you actually don't know people who are vulnerable, if you don't know their stories? But also, how do you have the time? I mean, how do you do justice to all the demands that are coming at you, the demands of home, of kids, of aging parents, of friends in need, of work, of church, of school, of your baseball team, of nations at war, and now we're throwing caring for the poor on top of all of that? And all those demands, they will pull you in all sorts of different directions, and you've got to remind yourself, I'm just one person, and I get it. We all desperately want to do the right thing, and I'm amazed by how many of you arrange your time and your energy to reach out and use your gifts and your abilities for the sake of others. I won't say names, but I was having a conversation with somebody yesterday who wanted to have a 5-minute conversation on Greek words. And I was like, I don't think I can have a 5-minute conversation on that subject. Give me 30, maybe an hour. I can go for an hour. But the reason for that is because this person wanted to know how they could think theologically about the aims and goals of their secular organization in which they're employed. And I was just like, man, you just know how to make a pastor's day. Like, That's awesome. And so I know that, you know, you are out there. You are wanting to use your influence, your privilege to bear on the world's needs. And if you work at it long enough and hard enough, before too long, you're going to discover there's just too much pain out there. You got limitations. You've got things that you've got to do over here. And if you pour yourself out over here, that means you got nothing left to pour out over there. And that's why Micah does not stop at the level of performative action. He says the call to do justice comes from a heart that loves mercy. The Hebrew word here is hesed. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. If you were a late 90s youth pastor, you probably have it tattooed on your arm, like on your bicep right there. It's one of those ones that just, it relates, you know, it refers to the steadfast, the pursuing love of God, the unshakable, unrelenting love and kindness that God has toward what he created. And so when we add God's love to God's justice, it removes the element of giving people what they deserve, which is so often associated with justice, and substitutes giving people what they need. And we do this because this is how God has responded to us. When God placed his chesed alongside his justice, he chose to give us not what we deserve, but what we need, which again is what we refer to as grace. Theologian Nick Walterstorff puts it like this: what God loves is the presence of justice in society. And God loves the presence of justice in society, not just because it makes for a society whose excellence God admires, but because God loves the members of society. He loves them too, not with the love of admiration, but with the love of benevolent desire. God desires that each and every human being shall flourish, that each and every shall experience what the Old Testament writers call shalom. Injustice is perforce the impairment of shalom. That is why God loves justice. God desires the flourishing of each and every one of God's human creatures. Justice is indispensable to that. Love and justice are not pitted against each other, but intertwined. And so to be sure, God is not asking you to make sure that every part of your life gets what it deserves. He is asking you to allow your heart to be shaped by the needs of others. And we wonder how we can meet this requirement when we've only got so much time and there's only so much of us. How can I possibly love as faithfully, as broadly as God? And that question leads us directly to the third requirement, that you walk in humility. You can empty yourselves out trying to meet the requirements of the first and the second, and it will only bring you to the third. When will you ever have cared enough for the vulnerable? When will you have ever been loving enough to the brokenhearted, to the downcast? When are you going to fix your neighbor's problems? When are you going to be a good enough parent or spouse? When are your politics ever going to deliver that utopian society where everyone has a Tesla in their garage or whatever car doesn't offend you? Or when will the church ever live up to its vision? Or when will your love ever be enough that it will be a faithful image of God's love? And the answer to all those questions is it will not happen by your effort. That was never your hope. Our hope is that the work that Jesus began at Easter will come to a completion when he comes to restore everything, to bring shalom to every corner of creation. And we make that confession not to get ourselves off the hook, but instead to place ourselves squarely on it. We are held accountable for doing justice and for loving mercy, but not because we're able to produce it by our own effort. We find ourselves in court whenever we forget that we are not the authors of our story. And all that discourse that we can have about what policy is best, sometimes the messianic expectations that we can place on those running for office, or the messianic expectations that they can take upon themselves, we forget that God never asked anyone to be a savior. He asks us to remember that we have one. And that as we walk with him in humility, he will lead us into paths of justice and mercy. To walk humbly keeps us focused on Jesus and less on the righteousness of our own actions or of our own convictions. It allows us to remember our story, that everything we have experienced is due to God's unfolding grace, to remember that we have been blessed so that we can be a blessing to others. And that same story tells you that when you fail at justice and mercy, when the world, the weight of the world's pain and brokenness seems too much, that rather than giving up as one more burned out do-gooder in the city of Decatur, you can lean into humility. Because those who walk humbly with God, they will rise the next morning to a world they did not make, to a salvation they did not earn, refreshed by the hope that God is still God, that Jesus rose from the dead to give you a resurrected life, that the Spirit is at work, still breathing life into those who practice his way so that justice and mercy can come flooding into the world. He wants to do it through you. And it will happen through you as you walk with him. So friends, let us pray. Merciful God, we confess that as we walk with you, we are children, we are toddlers, we are assured of going on the right path, not because of our own compass, but because we are holding your hand and we are walking in step with you. God, we're humbled by our many failures, by the losses, by the hurts of life. But most of all, we are humbled by your grace that always finds those who have lost their way and brings them home. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.